In the Bronze Age, a couple thousand years before Christ, the ancient Hittite civilization had a ceremonial ordeal for defeated armies that the armies who were defeated would have to come back and go through. And in this ceremonial ordeal, dogs, goats, and pigs were divided into halves, with the torn bodies laid down as a path, and the armies, the soldiers, had to walk through that path, through the Valley of Death. And in the front of the way was a door, and on either side of the door were torches, blazing fires on either side. And then after going through that path, the soldiers would be sprinkled with water. And this would symbolize then the death that they had faced and the purification then that they would undergo. Well, covenant ceremonies were certainly not unusual in the ancient Near East. They were familiar means by which the promises and the covenants were ratified. These were ratification ceremonies. And it assured that the parties to the covenant would keep the conditions or the terms of that covenant. If you turn with me to chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, you see a covenant ratification ceremony. And we'll find as we move through the rest of this chapter that Abram understands what's going on here. He understands it even before it's stated that what is happening here is the making of a covenant and that covenant being ratified. Let's read now Genesis chapter 15, and we'll read verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And God said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Euphrates to the great river, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage that we may see Christ Jesus here in the words that we've read, that we may understand the significance of what is taking place and what that means for us, particularly today, as we come to you in the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we broke down chapter 15 into two sections. The first, the confession of the covenant that we see early on. Last week, we saw an affirmation that is given to Abram that God will keep his promises. And then we saw that Abram has a question for God. How is this going to take place? And then we saw Abram's profession of faith in verse 6. He believed God, and as a result, God counted that to him, or accounted that to him as righteousness. This week, then, we come to the second section of chapter 15, which we'll call the cutting of the covenant. That is the covenant ceremony that is taking place. And you'll notice that also this section we will divide up into three different sections as well. The first one, this time, it begins with a question that Abram has. Second, God's instruction to Abram. And then finally, the ratification that takes place. Well, let's begin with Abram's question. He asks in verse 7 and 8, and first of all, God identifies himself, and then Abram asks a question. But God begins by identifying himself to Abram. He says, I am the Lord, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now, what we're reading about here is something that Abram almost instantly recognizes, as we'll see as we move through this. He recognizes what God is doing as he begins to address him in this way. And we looked at before the fact that God's promises to Abram take on the form of a royal grant that a great king would give to a lesser king for their obedience, for their victory, for their successfully defending his lands and his people. And so we see that again being underscored here in verse 7, as God again comes to Abram. And early on in Genesis, remember we saw that back in chapter 1, we could see the fact that the book is structured in a covenant fashion. That is, that this follows the structure of the covenant treaties that were made in the ancient Near East. And early on in Genesis, even as early as the first couple of verses, we could see that there is in that covenant structure a preamble. The king announces who he is. In the beginning, God. The king announces. Then, after he announces his name, he then announces what we call the historical prologue, what he has done. God created the heavens and the earth. And we saw then that on the basis of that historical prologue, on the basis of what God has done, you owe him your allegiance. In fact, in the Ten Commandments that we just read, if you take out your copy again of the Ten Commandments, we see something of that as well in this covenant document of the Ten Commandments. We see the historical, or rather we see the preamble, I am the Lord, your God, God announcing who he is. And then we see the historical prologue, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I brought you out of the house of bondage. And then we see the obligations, therefore you shall have no other gods before me, and so on. And so we see the same structure here in Genesis chapter 15. We see the preamble, the announcement of who God is. I am the Lord. And here we'll notice that the generic name for deity is not used. The generic name for God is not used, but this is the personal name of God. As you probably notice in your translations, it's all capitalized, the word Lord. This is the name Yahweh. He is identifying himself to Abram by his covenant name, his personal name. And after God announces his name to Abram, which has significance in and of itself, and we've seen that before in Genesis, what that means when God announces himself in that way, we then see the historical prologue. I am Yahweh, and here's what I have done. I brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. And we notice that Abram was a microcosm of Israel, and we see then the Ten Commandments are patterned after this same structure. And God reminds Abram that it is by my grace that I delivered you out of the land of darkness. It is by my grace that I called you to the land of promise, that I gave you these things. And then he reiterates to Abram what he did to give him the land to possess. I called you out. I called you into this land to give you this land for you as a possession. And interestingly, I think that word possession is the same word that's used in verse 4. It's translated as heir in verse 4 when God says, remember, Abram's worried about who, when I die, I have no children. Who is going to inherit this? And God says in verse 4, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. In other words, God says, not this man, but this man shall have the possession. And that same word here is used to indicate Abram's possession. These Canaanite nations will not inherit the land. This will be your possession. And by virtue of the fact that it is your possession, it will be their dispossession. It's being taken away from them and being given to you. Now again, in Exodus, when we read this covenant formula given to us in the Ten Commandments and what we read this morning taken out of Exodus chapter 20, and that comes out of the context of the covenant with Moses being established in this land that is being promised to him. And so here God is establishing a covenant with Abram. Now we know, of course, This isn't the first time that we've heard of this covenant, but it is the first time that the actual word covenant is used in connection with what's happening here with Abram. And we're about to see the legal, formal ratification of the covenant of grace. And we're about to see it because Abram here now asks a question. When God initiates this conversation using the words of a covenant formula, Abram has a question for God. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now our ESV translates it, but he said, O Lord God, how will I know that I shall possess it? And I think that conjunction, the but there, is a little bit unfortunate in that. It's probably better to translate it. Some of you may like to know, probably better to translate it the way the New King James translates it. It says, and Abram said. The way ESV puts it, it almost sounds as though this is an objection on Abram's part. This is doubting on Abram's part. Oh, God reassures Abram, but he says, well, how am I know? And this perhaps is a lack of faith on Abram's part. But I think rather than demonstrating a lack of faith, I think Abram is signifying to God the constancy of his faith. He is requesting now for this covenant to be ratified. He recognizes what's going on. God comes to him. He speaks to him the covenant formula. He guarantees something to Abram, a possession that will be his. And Abram says, then, how shall I know that I'm going to possess it? In other words, what is now the covenant sign? Abram wants to ratify this covenant with God. He requests to enter into a formal covenant relationship with God. And Abram recognized that formal covenants required a sign. Formal covenants required a sign by which those covenants will be ratified. It's not a lack of faith here, then, I think, for Abram to say, where's the sign of this? I think he's anxious to enter into this agreement. We actually, I think, see something of this a bit later on. In Isaiah chapter 7, we see that in verses 10 through 14, we read, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and here's what the Lord says to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. And look at the response in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the ratification of a covenant that's going on. So I think verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it, is a sign of Abram's faith. And I think that God thinks so too, because there's no hint of rebuke here for Abram. But instead, there's a promise, a response that highlights Abram's faith. God highlights Abram's faith by giving Abram instructions to prepare for a covenant ratification ceremony. Let's look at those instructions, and we see them in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, God said to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, the female goat, the ram, turtle dove, young pigeon. Verse 10, Abram brings him all of these. He cut them in half. He laid each half over against the other, but he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And we just read then, God tells Abram to gather a young cow, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. 3 years old, these animals, and their age seems to indicate that these were seasoned animals. They were broken in for labor. These were productive animals. They were at the height of their strength, of their youthfulness. And we think of young men and young women in their mid-20s, you know, and we often think, boy, if I could just be 20 again and know what I know now, maybe things, you know, wouldn't that be wonderful to have that opportunity at the start of their careers? The possibilities are open to them. They have the energy to do anything they want to do. Well, the age of the animals, I think, here testifies to the height of their strength, their vitality. It's the best of what Abram has. And he's told to gather these things. And then we read that Abram brings the animals and he cuts them in half. except for the birds, and he lays the pieces apart from one another. Now, as far as we know, it doesn't say here that God told Abram to do this. God doesn't tell Abram to cut them in half and to lay these pieces apart from one another. Abram does this automatically, and that tells us that Abram understands what's going on. He knows what he's supposed to do with these animals when he gathers them. He knows that this is a covenant ceremony or a covenant ratification ceremony. There's a bit of a play on words that takes place here, and it's significant. It says that Abram cut the animals, and the Hebrew word that is used is the word batar. And then in verse 18, we read this is a covenant, and the Hebrew word there is berit. Batar, berit. There's a similarity to those two words. In the Hebrew, both of these words are made up of the same three letters, the same three consonants, just different vowel points are added to them. In fact, many believe that the word covenant comes from the word batar. The word berit comes from batar, which means to cut, that the word covenant comes from the word to cut, and that these terms mean together, this is the cutting of a covenant. Now, if you remember, as earlier on in the service, we read from Jeremiah 34. Go ahead and turn there again with me, if you would. Because Jeremiah 34, I think, actually explains to us the significance of this cutting action. It's not mentioned here in Genesis chapter 15, the significance of why this is being done. Jeremiah 34, I think, brings out that significance. And what's happening in Jeremiah 34 is that the Israelites had made a covenant with God. And the covenant they made with God said, God, if you will deliver us from the Babylonians, they're invading, and if you would deliver us from them, then we will free all of our slaves. And so, through a ratification ceremony, just like we see in Genesis 15, God enters into a covenant with them that I will free you from the Babylonians. Your responsibility is to free your slaves. But we read it earlier, and you know what happens. As soon as the danger is past, as soon as the Babylonians, the threat of invasion backs off, well, the Israelites are maybe like we are sometimes. They sort of back off their promise. And in verse 16, we read, you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves. So they go back on the covenant that they had made with God. But the problem is, you can't make a covenant with God and merely with impunity turn your back on it and decide I'm not going to keep it. The purpose of the ratification ceremony, a bloody ritual involving death, the purpose of that was to highlight the seriousness of the sanctions that would come against someone who would break the covenant. That's why we see this graphic, bloody picture. This is not like building an ordinary path where you get out your table saw and you cut a 2x4 in half. That's easy. This ritual was a bloody mess. And it was a graphic, visual depiction with real-life consequences that served to demonstrate to those engaged in the covenant, the harsh sanctions of death and blood that will be brought upon the one who breaks the covenant. In other words, if you break the covenant, you will be like these animals. In fact, that's what we read in Jeremiah 34. Now look at verses 18 through 20, and you see the implications of that now coming out. Verse 18, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. All the officials, the eunuchs, the priests, all the people of the land, those who passed between the parts of the calf, here's what happens. I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Now you see the significance of cutting those animals in two. And of passing between those animals. So going back to Abram, by the cutting of this covenant, a curse of death is being pronounced upon the one who is making the covenant, should he ever break it. Then you will be like these animals. So Abram understands what's going on, and he divides these animals. He makes this path, and then as he's preparing for the ceremony, when he gets done doing this, it tells us then that the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, we might think this is an incidental note, just kind of tells us about what's happening, giving us a visual description of the scene. I think it's a little more of that, a little more than that. This is the kind of thing that we might expect. We might picture buzzards, falcons, or something circling around dead animals, and they're waiting to pounce. As soon as danger's passed, they can go down and they can feast. But the way that it's written here doesn't suggest sort of a passive circling of an anticipated meal. The way the verb is given to us, it pictures that birds of prey came down on the carcasses. It pictures almost a violent attack on the pieces of the animals there. And it's a word, actually, the word is used later on in Isaiah to speak of an attacking force. And Isaiah uses it that way to speak of the bird of prey from the east. It sounds as though this is an attacking force, and the verb can have the meaning of shouting. This is a force that comes shouting and attacking the animals. I think this is probably more than just a little incidental remark about buzzards looking for their evening meal. But he probably signifies here in some way, as I think we're going to see in just a minute, this is a prophecy of the fact that throughout redemptive history, there will be forces who will rise up and will seek to attack God's covenant and destroy his covenant and destroy his people. And Abram demonstrates, here I think he's a type of Christ, demonstrating faithfulness in driving those enemies away. Interestingly, in Egypt, and we're going to see that this is explicitly referenced in just a minute, or at least Egypt is, in Egypt, the falcon was the symbol of one of the oldest and most significant gods in the Egyptian pantheon. And I think we're probably looking here at some prophetic reference to Israel's captivity in Egypt and the attempt of Pharaoh to snuff out God's people. And Pharaoh, by the way, was linked with the god symbolized by the falcon. And his headdress, actually, had some look of that. If you look in some of the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphic, or the drawings, not necessarily the hieroglyphics, but you see sort of that headdress that he wore linked together with that falcon. But the Pharaoh would fail, and so do the birds here. Abram drives them away. Now we see the ratification that takes place. And I want you to notice three things about this ratification ceremony. Abram's prepared for it. It's about to happen now. Notice three things about it. First, I want you to see the method of delivery, how God comes to Abram. Second, the message of deliverance. And then finally, the making of the covenant. Let's look at that method of delivery. We read in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now, God causes a deep sleep to fall on Abram, and that's something that we see happening only twice in the Old Testament, this deep sleep that comes upon someone. And maybe you're already thinking of where that other place lies, because we've already seen that. A deep sleep fell upon Adam. We saw that back in Genesis chapter 2. And as a result of that deep sleep that Adam falls into, God takes something from him and he forms the woman and they enter into a covenant. And here again, we see this deep sleep that falls upon Abram. God is about to enter into a covenant, another covenant being made. Only this time, God doesn't take anything from Abram while he's asleep. Instead, he gives him something. He gives him a vision. And we've seen before that Abram is a prophet. We saw that prophetic phrase, the word of the Lord came to Abram, and applies to him in the same way that it would later apply to the prophets. Well, here we see another aspect of Abram's prophetic office, the scene of a vision. This is what we might call a primitive or an early version of prophetic revelation, that God would speak to the prophets through visions. early on in the Old Testament, the prophets were titled seers. They're referred to as seers because they saw the visions. Later on, they would be referred to by the word that we translate as prophet, the Hebrew word navi, which means a speaker or a representative. They might still have visions, like Daniel had visions and Ezekiel and so on, but primarily their task was to speak forth the word from God. As an early prophet, then, Abram receives a prophetic vision from God. And it's a vision that's shrouded in darkness, a vision that is dreadful, and a darkness that falls upon him. And that's a prophetic dramatization of the subject of the vision that Abram is receiving. And we'll see next in the message of deliverance as God gives Abram a vision of his descendants in slavery. And that's where we get now. We see that method of delivery. Abram sees this vision, an early indicator of his prophetic office. But now look at the message that he gets through this vision, the message of deliverance in verses 13 to 16. The Lord said to Abram, here's the vision he receives, the revelation through the vision, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Remember, Abram asks God, "How will I know?" And in verse 13, God answers, "Know for certain." And just like Abram is a sojourner, Abram is a pilgrim, he's journeying through the land, God says, your descendants are going to be sojourners too. Your descendants are going to be pilgrims. They're going to be strangers in a land that isn't theirs. And unlike Abram, who is a king, Abram's descendants would be servants. Servants in the land of Egypt for 400 years. Of course, we know the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years. It's not a mistake here. This is an example of rounding off the number. For 400 years, they're going to be in Egypt. And then God says that I will bring great judgment on the nation that they serve, and they will come out afterward with great possessions. Now, you know, of course, this is prophesying the captivity of Israel in Egypt. And it's significant in that further revelation is given to Abram now about who his descendants will be and what will happen to them and what they will do. And then when you come to the book of Exodus, the first 12 chapters tell the story of the prophecy here that Abram is seeing in his vision. Tells the story even to the point where God brings them out of Egypt loaded down with riches, just like Abram was loaded down with riches when he left Egypt. And for Abram himself, God says, you'll live to a ripe old age. But long after you die, your descendants will come back to this land. They will come back to Canaan after they're let out of Egypt. They will journey back to Canaan. And then in judgment, God said, I will come upon the Canaanites. And he says, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And in that phrase, the word Amorites is a synonym for the Canaanites. And what God is saying to Abram is, it's not yet time for the judgment of the Canaanites. Their sin has not fully matured. Their judgment, when it does, will be severe. But first, this prophecy that I am speaking to you must come to pass. Your descendants will journey into Egypt. They'll spend 400 years there until God would bring them back to this place. And then God will dispossess the Canaanites and give this possession to your descendants. And God says, no, certainly, that what I say here is true. And then to ratify this statement, God makes this covenant with Abram through this ratification ceremony. And in this covenant ratification ceremony, God promises to give Abram's offspring the land. And he describes the land, as we see in verses 18 down to verse 21. The river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, without going into a whole lot of detail this geographical description basically marks out what we know in the Bible as the land of Israel, the territory that currently, as Abram was hearing this or seeing this vision, was occupied by 10 different people groups. We read about them in verses 19 to 21. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites. These are the nation city-states that inhabited Canaan at the time. God says, those nations will be dispossessed, and the land will be your possession. Now, how does God ratify this promise to Abram? And the way that he does it is full of significance in what God does. Here's the ratification ceremony, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. We now come to the oath-giving ceremony, the ratification ceremony of the covenant. Abram has already taken the pieces of the animals. He's divided them in two. He lays them out in a path. And in the vision, then, two objects pass between the divided animals. There's a smoking fire pot, and we probably shouldn't sort of picture a little ceramic thing that has a little incense coming out the top. This is more like a giant oven, a billowing cloud pouring out of the top of it, and then a flaming torch. And once again, we see imagery from the Exodus event. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, because we know this is all couched in that kind of terminology. And we see in the Exodus event the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke. And this pillar of fire and this cloud of smoke go through together through the center of these divided animals. And these are, as it were, the legs of God. A pillar of fire, a cloud of smoke walking between these pieces. In this passage that we can refer to as the passage of the oath. And God himself walks the passage. We've already seen he walks between the path, on the path, between these two torn apart animals, symbolic of a curse that is being placed upon him if he is to violate the oath. Now remember, we saw the fact that Abram divides these animals automatically. God didn't command Abram to do this. He divides them because he already knows what's happening. He understood covenant ceremonies. But what was different about what this ceremony contained and what other ancient Near Eastern ratification ceremonies contained, what's different about what's happening here is the animals. Ordinarily, and we saw this in the opening illustration I used, ordinarily things like pigs or dogs or donkeys were used in those ancient Near Eastern ceremonies. Not here. What we see here is a heifer, a goat, a ram, and birds. These were the very kinds of animals that would later on be used in the sacrifices of the tabernacle and of the temple. This isn't a sacrifice that's going on, but it is prefiguring the sacrificial system and the animals that are going to be sacrificed. You see, what is happening here is that God is showing to Abram, this is the path of salvation. The passage of the oath becomes the passage of life. And in the context of all of this imagery about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, even a direct prophecy about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, we can't miss the connection between this passage of salvation and the passage through the Red Sea. As God, by a pillar of fire, or a flaming fire and a cloud pillar, it leads his people through the passage of salvation in the Red Sea. That same cloud and fire that we saw in Genesis chapter 1, that is God calling out a created order, is seen here in Genesis 15 and seen later in the Exodus event in a new creation that God calls out of Egypt. And they undergo the judgment waters of baptism, as Paul later tells us in 1 Corinthians, and they live. They live because they are united to Moses, who points to Christ Jesus and the judgment that Christ would undergo. And there's another thing that's different about this covenant ceremony and other ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremonies. This is not a conditional covenant. In other words, there's no bargaining table here. You don't see Abram on one side of the table and God on the other side of the table. And Abram says, you know, you give me a little and I'll give you a little. And when we're satisfied, we've got a good deal, then we'll sign. Not like buying a house where you make an offer and then there's a counter offer and another offer and a counter offer. And maybe you'll come to an agreement at the end of it all. That's not what's happening here. This is an unconditional covenant. You see, normally when a covenant was made, both parties would walk the passage between the animals. Both parties would take upon themselves the curse should they break the covenant. But here it is clear that God alone walks the passage of the oath. That God alone takes upon himself the curse for the breaking of the covenant. Now, that's not to say that Abram doesn't have any obligations. It's not to say that he doesn't need to be obedient. There are conditions to the covenant, and Abram is called upon to be the covenant keeper. But God alone walks the passage, in effect saying, I guarantee that this covenant will be kept by taking upon myself the curse of the covenant should it be broken. Now, we observed back in chapter 12, remember, in God's covenant with Abraham, we called that unilateral in its initiation. In other words, God alone initiates that covenant with Abram. And we saw those five I wills of the covenant. It is God's work. These are unconditional promises. And God says, if I fail to fulfill them, I will take upon myself the penalty of death. Now, we know, because you know the rest of your Bible, we know that these promises are fulfilled to Abram. We talk about levels of fulfillment at the typological level, at the level of type, or the physical or the earthly. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that Abram's descendants were as numerous as the stars of heaven. 1 Kings tells us they are as numerous as the sands of the sea. So for his descendants, it's fulfilled. And as far as the land being fulfilled, that piece of geography that God says that he would give them, Joshua 21 tells us the Lord gave to Israel all the land he promised to give. This covenant is fulfilled. But we know that that wasn't all that the promises were pointing to. Not just the typological, not just the earthly. The people of the nation of Israel, the physical geography that they would possess were types, pictures of something far greater. We've even seen the fact that this covenant is made with the descendant of Abram, the offspring of Abram, as Paul refers to it in the singular. It is made with Christ. Galatians 3 makes it very clear. The promise is to Christ and those who are united to Christ. Those who are believers in Christ, who are the true offspring of Abram. But what I want you to see today is that this covenant ratification ceremony, the shedding of blood, the tearing of flesh, the passage of salvation, pointing to the sacrificial system, it points us directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the whole story of the history of redemption is reconciliation with God. How am I reconciled to God? How do I get back to the dwelling place of God? From the time of the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, the expulsion from the Garden Temple and God's dwelling place, the story of redemption is the story of the path back to God. That's the whole picture of the tabernacle and the temple. The massive veil that was in the temple that separated man from God, just like the sword at the entrance to the garden, separated man from God. How do we get into that holy place? How can we commune with God? How can we dwell with Him? And the writer of Hebrews chapter 6 talks about the fact that God swears by Himself to keep the promises made to Abram. We'll see more of that when we get to Genesis 22. But it picks up on that then. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. That was our New Testament reading. How do we get back to that place? How do we get to where we may dwell with God? Where is the way of salvation, the path, the passage of salvation? Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verse 19, beginning there. And listen now to this passage, understanding the significance of what is happening in Genesis 15. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence... This is startling. We use this as a call to worship, so we hear it fairly regularly. But for the Jews, this concept of the startling concept, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. The veil of the temple, that veil was the entryway to the presence of God. And remember at the death of Christ, that temple veil is torn, symbolic of the tearing of the flesh of Christ, the tearing of the flesh of Christ that is foreshadowed in the tearing of the flesh of the animals in the covenant ratification ceremony. And the tearing of the flesh of the animals arranges a path through torn flesh. Path of salvation through shed blood and torn flesh that points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. It points us to the tearing of the flesh and the spilling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that gives us access as we walk that path, the path of the cross, to the holy place of God. And then listen to this, verse 21 and 22. Since we have such a high priest over the house of God, the covenant maker is the covenant keeper. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. Those are beautiful words. You who have been kept apart, you who have been foreigners, you have been removed from the presence of God, you who are kept from the inner sanctuary, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ Jesus, by His death, by the tearing of His flesh, by the pouring out of His blood, tears the veil and opens the door that allows us access to the Father. It's like the opening illustration where you saw that Hittite, that ancient Near Eastern ceremony, where they pass through a valley of death to be purified by water. So here too, at the level of spiritual reality, of covenant fulfillment and covenant provision, Christ passes through the valley of the shadow of death, fearing no evil. He passes through the waters of the Red Sea. He undergoes the judgment waters of baptism upon Him. He endures the wrath of God, that we who have our hearts cleansed by our union with Christ Jesus, our bodies washed with the waters of baptism, may enter into the Holy of Holies and be at that place where we dwell with God. Why? Because Christ Jesus Himself took upon Himself the curse of the covenant. Those animals that were torn in two, symbolizing the tearing of the flesh and the death upon the one who violates the covenant. New Testament tells us that Christ Jesus bears in His own body and in His own flesh the curse. He bears in His body and in His flesh the curses of the covenant, that all who are united by Him in His death, all who pass through the passage of the oath, all who pass through the cross, will be saved. And that's why Paul tells us that Christ Jesus became a curse for us. Christ Jesus fulfills the conditions of that covenant. Christ Jesus never broke the covenant. but he takes the curse. He kept every aspect of it, even down to its smallest detail, even down to the details that we might consider are insignificant. He keeps it in its entirety. And then he fulfills the requirements of the covenant, not only by his perfect obedience, but by having the wrath of God poured upon him, taking upon himself the curse of one who breaks the covenant. And it is only by his suffering the curse of the covenant on your behalf that Christ provides salvation for those who trust in him. What God is saying to Abram in Genesis chapter 15 is, Abram, I will bear the curses of the covenant. I will never break it, but I will bear it, so that this may be for you the passage of salvation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is not without significance this morning that we come to the Lord's Supper. We often read this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 23. Maybe since we read it so often, it becomes second nature to us. I'm sorry, chapter 11. We hear it again and again. Maybe in the context, though, of what we read in Genesis chapter 15, may give some new significance to what Christ is doing in this new covenant, laying down his body, spilling out, pouring out his blood, that we may obtain life.